I'd like to mention again that the Joe Brethren in Seattle send their greetings to you. They voted unanimously to do this, and I'm always pleased to pass it along. And there were some out here previously. It's quite a question, isn't it? What is in a name? You know, generally speaking, there are not many people who particularly think along that line. I think very few people stop and consider the real meaning of someone's name. I got a book from my daughter on names, and so I thought I'd look up a few names just to get the point across. We had two Richards in our class, Richard Bonsky, Richard Stewart. We looked up that the meaning of the name that means powerful ruler. And then a little side note in this book, it mentioned Richard the Lion-Hearted, who existed, I think, in the 12th century. He evidently was a king and very much of a warrior. But we can see that this thought, powerful ruler, would not necessarily apply to the Richards in our class. But then we have two Roberts in our ecclesia, and we also looked up that name. It's from an old English meaning bright or shining with fame. And both of these Roberts indicate that that doesn't fit them too well. And then quite naturally, because we have two Donalds in our class, I looked up that also for no other reason. It originates in Scotland and it means world mighty or world ruler. Well, now, you look at both Don Musil and myself and you recognize that that doesn't apply there either. But if a person is involved in public relations or in salesmanship, as some brethren are, he recognizes the value of remembering people's names. You know, there's a sort of a magic about one's name. I marvel sometimes at a person that I've met very casually, very briefly, and the next time I see them, they remember my name. I'm not saying I remember theirs, but they remember mine. And to me, it's always quite a thing that this is so. And then concerning names, a person might ask another for a referral as to a good doctor, an accountant, possibly a lawyer, a carpenter, a painter, whatever the case might be. The answer may be, try John Smith. He has a good name. Now that person's name may not fit his profession or his occupation at all, but he has a good name in the sense that whatever he does a good job. His clients or his customers are satisfied with his work. Well, then there are those who have what is termed a bad name, possibly through poor workmanship or poor or immoral practices. And when we hear a certain name, it may bring a good feeling to us or it may bring the reverse, an unpleasant thought or feeling. For instance, most of us, when we hear the name Abraham Lincoln, have a good thought from that. Because it's a name that speaks of good leadership. It speaks of one who had compassion toward his less fortunate fellows, and in the minds of most people, I believe that that name brings a good feeling. But now consider the name Adolf Hitler. I think almost immediately our backs get up, don't they? We associate that name with gross wrongs, with immoralities against other members of the human race. And so as we hear that name, I think that to most of us, it brings an unpleasant thought or feeling. And then when we consider families, when they're going to name a newborn, most often they are not concerned what the meaning of that name is. I know when we named our children, I don't think that thought was there. You know, Janet, we just add T to the name Jane, and it's Janet. Well, that was a nice way to go. We might be thinking along the lines of a popular name, or one that has a nice sound to it. Possibly a name that sounds dignified to the parents, you see. But the child might be named after a famous person, a movie star, a star, sportsman, or whatever the case might be, or after a relative, whatever. The name of the child, the actual meaning of the child's name, may not be known. Sometimes boys are named after their fathers, sometimes girls after their mothers, as I've just suggested. What is the meaning of the child's name? Well, very few know, and evidently very few care. But to any, and that includes all of us here, who are acquainted with the scriptures and the names of the characters therein have come to realize that much is contained in a name. We'd like to direct your attention to Genesis, the 17th chapter, and the 5th verse. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations of how it made thee. And for the word Abraham, the marginal reference that says, father of a great multitude. So you see there's meaning and purpose in the thought here of changing Abram's name to Abraham. Notice Genesis 32, verse 28 also. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And again, the marginal reference to Israel is, that is, a prince of God. Well, the greatest name in the entire universe we recognize as being Jehovah God. And we will remember that in our studies, the Hebrew word Elohim is translated God singular or God plural, as the case may be. But the word is properly applied to the Almighty God. And the word means, according to the concordances, God, God-like, mighty. And we think the thought of mighty is the key to the word. It can apply to the Almighty God. It can also apply to angels who are mighty and servants of the Almighty God. Now, a song that applies to the Lord's people, and one that I'm sure you're familiar with, is one for us to consider, and that's Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. I have said, ye are gods, Elohim, mighty ones, all of you sons of the highest, but ye shall all die like men, like other men, that is, like other members of the human race, falling like one of the princes or heads. And so as the Lord's people, we must all die. But such death will be like Christ Jesus, our head, and it will be sacrificially and not as Adam, who died for his own sin. So this Hebrew word Elohim can be applied to a variety of mighty ones referred to as gods in Scripture. But the point that we would like to make is that the name Jehovah is a proper name. It is the distinctive personal name of the Almighty Father, and it is never applied to any other being. As we read there in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verse 8, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory or my honor will I not give to another, neither my praises to graven images. Now here the name Jehovah is from the Hebrew Yahweh, I think that's the way it's pronounced, and you all know that Abraham has it in his translation just that way. And it means the self-existent or eternal one. Now in our common version Bibles, this particular Hebrew word is most often translated to Lord, and it is in capital letters, so that we find it is easily distinguishable. But it should have been translated Jehovah in all instances, and apparently the translators were attempting to favor the Trinitarian view. When Jehovah God proposed that Moses should be the leader of his people Israel, we find Moses expressing concern as to whether or not he would be accepted by them. And his expectations were that they would ask him. They would ask Moses, who sent you? And when he would tell them that it was God, was the God of their fathers, they would ask, what is his name? So in Exodus 3, verse 14, we read, and God saith unto Moses, the answer, of course, consisting of his name, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Well, this expression, I am, contains the same thought as the name Jehovah, the self-existent one, the one who always exists. And then in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, we read, "And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." So the inconsistency of the translators is seen here in that the word Lord in verse 2 of Exodus 6 is translated from the same Hebrew word as that of Jehovah in verse 3. And so verse 2 would properly read, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah, the one who always exists." Well, then in the 83rd Psalm, we have a suggestion as to what should be done to the enemies of God. We'll notice verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 83. "Let them," that is the enemies of God, "be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." What is in a name? Well, in this name, that is Jehovah, we have the understanding that God has life within himself. And we believe to know this meaning, Jehovah, the self-existent one, gives force, really, to other scriptures. For instance, Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God." And then the text in John chapter 5, verse 26. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Notice 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 through 16. In this case, we're using Young's translation. "That thou," that is Timothy, "keep the command unspotted, unblameable, till the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his own times he shall show the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only is having immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no one of men did see nor is able to see, to whom is honor and might age enduring." We believe that these texts must be considered in conjunction with 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 27 and 28. And we're going to use the Dialogue translation. You remember the verses. "For he," that is Jehovah God, "has subjected all things under his," that is Jesus Christ's feet. But when he, the Father, says that all things are subjected, it is manifest that he, the Father, is accepted, who has subjected all things to him, the Son. "And when he, the Son, shall have subdued all things to him, the Father, then the Son himself will be subject to him, the Father, who subdued all things to him, the Son, that God may be all in all." And so we see then that the thought from 1 Timothy 6, 14 to 16 is that Christ Jesus was the only one that God had given immortality to, or had given to him the ability to have life within himself at the time of this writing by the apostle. And our Lord Jesus continued to be the only one other than the Father until 1878. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth," from 1878 onward. But these texts from 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, are in conjunction, we believe, with John 5, verse 26, that the Father had this life within himself and could thus give it to another, or others, plural, as he saw fit. But we must reach the conclusion, I believe, that the name Jehovah could apply to no other than the Almighty God of heaven. Not a multiplicity of gods, but as the nation of Israel understood from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Young's translation, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, and thou hast loved Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And then the apostle, speaking to spiritual Israel, says in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 6, God not rendering again, he says, no one is God but one. For though there are indeed gods so-called, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet to us there is but one God, the Father, out of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. It's very plainly stated, this one. You can't misunderstand the thought here by the apostle. I'll just lay that aside in your minds. But these texts of Scripture, plus quite a number more, show us so plainly that God is indeed one God. But we continue to ask ourselves the question, what is in a name? And so let us keep in mind then the meaning of the name Jehovah from the original Hebrew word. And that is, it's the self-existent one. Not two or three or four, but the self-existent one, or the one who always exists. And then taking into consideration again this group of texts in 1 Timothy 6, 14 to 16, we would recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ would be the second greatest being in the universe. And other texts, of course, confirm that thought, don't they? Such as Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, the fact that God gave him the name would indicate that the Father's name is accepted. I think we would come to that conclusion. Then the apostle says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And as the diaglot puts it, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those beneath. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. Hebrews 8, verse 1, diaglot translation, the apostle says, the chief thing, however, among those we are discussing is that we have such an high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That gives him quite a position and name, doesn't it? Then in Hebrews 12, verse 2, this verse tells us that we should look unto Jesus, the author, the leader, and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, now the name Jesus and its meaning is referred to in Scriptures, and we think that even without a concordance, we could arrive at the meaning of that name. For instance, Matthew 1, verse 21. And she, that is Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sin. And so the thought of a Savior is implied there, isn't it? Very strongly implied there. Well, Luke gives a similar account, we believe, Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. And the angel said unto the shepherd, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, you see, which is Christ the Lord. Well, then according to the Greek word, the name Jesus means Savior. The Hebrew word Messiah is the equivalent of the Greek word Christ, which means the anointed. Thus the expressions Jesus the anointed or Jesus the Messiah are certainly in keeping with that name, Jesus Christ. But now because of the great promise to Abraham, you remember that the Jews had been expecting a Messiah. They had been expecting a king and deliverer. Luke 3, verse 15 seems to present that thought. It says that all people were in expectation, and all men mused, or they reasoned in their hearts of John the Baptist, whether or not he were the Christ or the Messiah. So this word Messiah, or anointed, would seem to signify the great king who was looked for. Really, it was the great prophet, priest, and king that was looked for. And since under their offices, you see, they were anointed to that office, we think this title would especially apply to our Lord. Jesus Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. In Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved in a commotion, is the thought, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Well, it was in this context, that is the previous verses of Matthew 21, verses 1 through 8, that the multitude sought to take him as king in fulfillment of the prophecy as verse 5 shows, and also from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And then in Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 17th verse, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're trying to make the point of prophet, priest, and king. This is what our Lord was to be according to the scriptures. But then we have the prophecy of Isaiah 9, one that we all remember, one that we perhaps especially consider at Christmas time. But this prophecy foretells the many facets of our Lord's position as king over all the earth. The 6th verse of Isaiah the 9th chapter. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we think how much this is in keeping with those texts of Matthew 1, Luke 2. And it says, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And I'm leaving the comma out between the two words because punctuation was not inspired until fairly recently. And I think it goes together as we will pursue as we go along. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But the word name in this particular text, his name shall be called, is defined by Strong's Concordance. It says, through the idea of definite and conspicuous position, an appellation as a mark or memorial of individuality, by implication, honor, authority, character. Well, an appellation is a name or title that describes or identifies a person. His name shall be called thus and so because he will accomplish what is needed along that particular line. Now notice that the prophecy takes the position that a child will be born, a son will be given. This will be a gift from God. And so we see that the prophecy passes over our Lord's earthly ministry. It doesn't refer to his faithfulness, whereby he was tested and proven faithful, and the reason why he would receive these titles. And these thoughts are not mentioned in this particular prophecy. But it is a very positive statement that the government shall be upon his shoulder. And it's a thought that suggests that he will have authority and that he will have honor. And we think of the expression of putting one's shoulder to the wheel. It speaks of one willing and able to get a job done, which we think will be true of our Lord Jesus in the next kingdom, in the next age. The old days of the wagon wheel. I guess when they got in the rut, several men put their shoulder to the wheel and they could lift it out. But then there's also the thought, and perhaps it's the better one, concerning the epaulets that are worn on the shoulders of an army officer's uniform. It shows the dignity, you see, of their rank. Some are four-star generals, some are five-star generals, whatever the case might be. And so we think that thought is implied also. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He will have the authority to exercise all that he needs to exercise in accomplishing what he needs to accomplish. But our Lord will be of the highest in authority during the millennium. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now we looked up this word wonderful, and this is why we don't separate the two words. The word wonderful is from the Hebrew meaning a miracle, a marvelous thing, miracle working. So a wonderful or miracle working counselor would seem to be the fact, and he will have to work miracles to accomplish the work that is at hand in the next age. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, or in all my holy kingdom, according to Isaiah 11, verse 9. And so the thought is that men will come back with the same tendencies as when they died. And will it not take a miracle-working counselor to restrain their outward tendencies to do evil? And is not this the problem at the present time? If evil could be put down immediately, it would be the best way. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, seems to point that out. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. As we consider that text, we recognize how much our Lord will have to be a miracle-working counselor. So indeed, his name shall be called Wonderful or Miracle-Working, because he will lay judgment to the line and righteousness to the plummet, according to Isaiah 28, verse 17. But of course, this is only one of the many matters that will confront him as this wonderful counselor. It says his name shall be called Mighty God. The King James Version says, The Mighty God. Youngs and Rotherham express it simply, Mighty God. The word God is from the Hebrew word E-L, pronounced A-L, I believe. And it carries the thought of mighty, especially the Almighty God, that is used also for any deity. And so our Lord and his bride will not be the Mighty God, but more correctly, a Mighty God. But our Lord will have the authority, and he will use it. He will be mighty to save. It will not be a power and force for evil, as we presently see in Satan's empire, but as the apostle suggests there in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, not something that we dreamed up, but according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, new spiritual control and a completely revamped society wherein dwelleth righteousness. Surely, brethren, we continue to look forward to that day. But then his name is also going to be called Everlasting Father. And in our studies together, we have come to realize that our Lord's not going to take the place of Jehovah, the Almighty God. As we each know, Father means life giver, one who gives life to another. And so this Father, the everlasting Father of this prophecy, will give everlasting life to the willing and obedient, and thus appropriately, we believe his name shall be called Everlasting Father. Just as Peter proclaimed to the rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, he says, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Well, then, this name or title in the same prophecy of Isaiah 9, Prince of Peace, we believe would have a special application toward the close of the millennium. Remember the Apostle James in James chapter 3, verse 17, speaks of the wisdom that is from above, something we believe that our Lord always had and that he will continue to have as he exercises his authority in the earth. Well, that heavenly wisdom that the Apostle speaks of is first pure, then it's peaceable, and so evidently complete peace will not prevail as men are brought forth and are learning righteousness. When my judgments are abroad in the earth, the inhabitants will learn righteousness. And the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, suggest that it is a process of obtaining peace. When he shall have put down, you see, all rule, all power, and all authority. In other words, the putting away of all things in opposition to the righteous government that he will establish. Christ must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so we thought of the process of obtaining peace and how much the title then applies to our Lord. But when our Lord does prevail, or when he actually begins with the earthly phase of the kingdom, it will be head and body, or in keeping with what is in a name, the bridegroom and his bride. But this great prophet, priest, and king is not a single individual as we understand it is, but one of many members, 144,001. Just as the apostle says there in Colossians 1 verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But this anointing, this spirit of Christ within us, is the earnest or the hope or the basis for our expectation. In Christ is the hope. As suggested there in Ephesians 1 verse 14, it is indeed the earnest of our inheritance. And so much are we a part of Christ, that our Lord could say to Paul, why persecutest thou me? And I think you all remember the incident. So much was this so, you see, that we are a part of Christ. Paul hadn't persecuted the Lord directly, had he? He had persecuted the body members. This is how close we are to the Lord, something we should never forget. But then in Acts 15, the 14th verse, we read that Simeon hath declared how God for the first time, or at the first, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And of course the bride takes the name of the bridegroom, or the same as the father of the bridegroom. In other words, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And then concerning the glorified church, the prophet in Isaiah 62 verse 2 remarks, thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of Jehovah shall name. In Jeremiah 33 verse 16, this is the name wherewith she shall be called, our righteousness of Jehovah. There's a remark that the pastor makes in volume 5 of the scripture study on page 42. I'd just like to quote that. And this name, and that this name will be appropriate to the glorified church, all can readily see. She not only shares her Lord's sufferings for righteousness, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, but is also promised a share in all the glories of her Lord, as a wife shares her husband's honor and name. Just as the church bears the name of Christ as members of the body of Christ. And that's the end of the quote. But in that prophecy of Isaiah 62, beginning there at verse 1, it says that for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And we believe that the primary application here is to fleshly Israel. We think of Israel as being typical. When God dealt with them in past times, this was true, wasn't it? In verse 1 then, for Zion's sake would be an application to typical Zion. But antitypical Zion would be the church or the body of Christ. So in the thoughts presented here, that is in Isaiah 62, we believe there's a special reference to the glorified church. The glorified church. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of Jehovah, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. And so that statement would seem to have a special application to the church in glory. You know, a person might display a diadem or a crown of jewels, such as the owner of a jewelry store or one who collects jewels. Not too long ago, there was a particular program called 60 Minutes. I'm sure that many of you watch that program. Maybe you don't, but we do. And one particular showing, a man was being interviewed that had various collections of various things, and he seemed very pleased to display these to the audience. I don't think he was proud about it. I don't think that was his thought. At least I didn't catch that thought. He merely wanted others to enjoy what he had collected, and I did enjoy it. One was a collection of old cars, and I always enjoy those. Of course, he couldn't display them on a diadem, could he? But if we can envision someone picking up a cloth of velvet that has several jewels attached, or a crown or circle of metal that would be inset with precious gems, I think then we get the picture. And then if we think of this person as showing this to someone and manifesting great fondness for that particular part of his collection, we perhaps would get the point. This would seem to be the thought portrayed here. Not so much something he's worn on or about the head, but rather a thing to be displayed. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels, or special treasure. And so we think that this process has taken place during the entire Gospel age, the making up of the jewels. So when this class has been assembled or completed, the mounting of the jewels, if you want to think of it that way, the Lord is going to show his workmanship. The Lord Jehovah is going to show his workmanship. How from the sinful race of mankind, he gradually made something from nothing, or at least from very little. And as one of these jewels might testify, Psalm 40, verse 2, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And of course we know that jewels are found in the earth. We often speak about diamonds in the rough. And of course some of us are still in the rough. We trust we are diamonds, but we're still in the rough and we need a little chipping and polishing, do we not? But the church as a whole, we believe, shall be called by a very special name, and evidently each one of the 144,000 will have a personal name. I don't think we could think of it any other way, could we? As star differeth from star in glory, so each member of the body of Christ will have a personal name to fit, we believe, his position beyond the veil. Without going into the text, notice Revelation 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And then in the third chapter of Revelation, the 12th verse, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And so as we consider this particular subject, we realize that whatever our names are now is really not that important. You refer to one another by the title more or less of brother and sister. But our names will be important, we believe, the other side of the veil, and will have a significance in keeping with our position in glory. And so in closing, we'd just like to read from reprint page 3970. The subtitle is The Church's New Name. We think this will cap it off. The pastor writes, by his faith, Jacob obtained a rank, a standing amongst his posterity with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And in olden times, no Israelite would appropriate any of these three names. They were considered too sacred for others than the originals. The changing of Jacob's name reminds us of other similar changes. For instance, amongst our Lord's disciples, Simon was renamed Peter. And again, Saul of Tarsus was renamed Paul. And this gradually led to the custom prevalent throughout Christendom of giving to every convert a new name, a Christian name. This principle was eventually applied to children of believers and ultimately to all children. But God proposes a new name for his people, his church, the bride, the Lamb's wife. As Jesus was our Lord's name and he became the Christ, the Messiah, so all who become members of his body come under his new name, and are recognized of the Lord and may be recognized of each other as members of the Christ. He cites Revelation 3, verse 12. And again, the Lord, prophetically speaking of Christ, says, "This is the name whereby he shall be called the righteousness of Jehovah," Jeremiah 23, verse 6. And again, speaking of the bride of Christ, we read, "This is the name by which she shall be called, the righteousness of Jehovah," Jeremiah 33, verse 16. The name of the bridegroom is given to his bride. "They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels." And those who will get this new name, we may be sure, will all be called upon to demonstrate that they will be overcomers. They must all pass approval before the Lord for their faith and their persistency in holding to Him and His gracious promise, the oath-bound covenant. And so we would suggest, brethren, that as we consider the question, what is in a name, that we be faithful to our name Christian, we're followers of Christ, are we not, and that we receive that blessed thought to finish our course. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And indeed, may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Brown. Let's push his little stuff. Our gracious God and loving Father in heaven, we come into thy hallowed presence once again this day. Thank you for the privilege of doing so, and we thank you for the manifestation of thy blessings this day upon us. Again, Father, we thank you for the privilege of having assembled ourselves together to consider you and thy truth. Continue to bless us, we pray, along this line. Help us, we pray, to appreciate thy great plan of salvation, the hope that lies out not only for us, but also for the whole world of mankind. Bless thy people, we pray. Bless each one bowed in this prayer. We will have thy special grace and blessing. And would you bless all of thy saints throughout the earth, again, those known to us and those not. And would you bless the world of mankind, and we pray for thy kingdom. May it come, and thy will be done upon earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us, we pray, for our shortcomings. Overrule anything that might have been said amiss, and continue to abide with each one of us until we have the privilege of meeting again. We pray and thank and praise you in the precious name of Jesus.